The Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 36. To the leader of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in their hearts. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for they flatter themselves in their own eyes that their iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of their mouths are mischief and deceit. They have ceased to act wisely and do good. They plot mischief while on their beds. They are set on a way that is not good. They do not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. You save humans and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! All people may take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your salvation to the upright of heart. Do not let the foot of the arrogant tread on me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie prostrate. They are thrust down, unable to rise. The New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If you have ordinary cases, then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer, and before unbelievers at that? In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, we continue in the journey of a church that is a mess. And it needs more than a few cleaning ladies to come in. It is now, last week we saw that we had a man who was sleeping with his mother figure and he had to deal with that. But today is just a continuation of Paul who is trying to say to this group that because you worship the wisdom of the world, the fruit in your life is the destruction of one another. And until you embrace the wisdom of God through the cross, you will continue to be fruitless. So I want to start with a story. This is a true story. When you're a minister, especially when you've been a Presbyterian minister, you do a lot of funerals. It just seems to be our expertise. I'd like a few more weddings, by the way, in case anyone's thinking about it. Baby baptisms, adult baptisms, you know, just a few more of those kind of pump you up type things. But there's an honor in doing funerals. I don't want you to miss that. And of course, part of your job is you go off and you see the people whose family has just lost a loved one. And you get all kinds of different reactions. And sometimes it's they bond closer. But more often than not, whatever fracture was there just becomes more fractured. Well, there was a young, older lady who passed, and her two children who were probably in their 60s. And the husband had died many years ago, so what was left was the inheritance. And I know this might surprise you, but sometimes siblings don't get along. I know, isn't this something? And these two in particular had apparently got along fine until the debate came who gets the painting. So apparently there was a painting nearby that they both wanted from Mum's house. So they started to argue about it. And of course the intensity of this grew and grew until lawyer got lawyer. Thousands upon thousands of dollars. Because the mom hadn't put it in her will. Whose was the painting? Well, eventually, the lady won. Her brother had lost. And she, with some sort of drama, took that painting and walked down to her house and made sure he saw it and hung it up. She won. But did she win? That's what Paul is asking us today. What if you win, but you actually lose everything? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your love that is poured upon us. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes and our ears so we would know you better, and that you would make us a church that is a transformative church, that people can come in and say they have been with Jesus. Amen. Just want to let you guys know I'm getting feedback somehow from something back here. Thanks, guys. So, here's what's going on in Corinth. Somebody asked me one time, how should you read Corinthians? And I said, imagine a parent who's on the very verge of wanting to, is so upset that he's almost irrational. Have you ever been there? I remember one time when my sons decided, you know, they were probably 4 and 5 or whatever, to have a water fight in my kitchen. And this went on for such a long time that there was about that much water. And I came downstairs. What do you even say to that kind of stupidity? Right? And I remember the level of frustration and me trying to make sense. And I couldn't even get their names right. I was calling them the dogs' names. Like, I was so upset. So that's how you read Paul. He's just blown away that these people are acting the way they are. And to understand the way they're acting, we got to go back to this slide I've been using over and over again, which is the hierarchy of the Roman world. And at the top were the patricians. These were the people that led. These were the people that had power. These were the Caesars and their families who appointed magistrates who were court judges. That's important, right? And on the very bottom, you had slaves, and in between, you had different things. You had soldiers, freemen, equestrian senators. But you had to understand that your place in that world fit exactly where you went. So if you were a slave, you didn't move from slavery. And if you were a magistrate, you were a person with great power. Now here's the problem. There was so much corruption in the Roman world that the magistrates were despised, because the poor people would come to jail or to court, and the rich people would come to court. And who do you think had the good lawyer? Just like today, the one who could afford it. And not only that, it was an embarrassing thing to do, because the magistrate would meet in the middle of the city. Okay? And it was a public forum, and people would come in to watch your court case. This is an economic court case. And what would happen is your lawyer would start arguing with their lawyer. So it was quite an entertainment thing. And all of a sudden what would happen is fights would break out amongst the different parties. So I want you to understand that the Roman legal system was a nice combination of Judge Judy and Jerry Springer. Okay? And once you understand that, you can understand the horror. This isn't a nice little British a courtroom, you know, with white furry hat and wigs, and everybody's a little demure. They were standing there yelling, and the rich guy was always taking the poor guy to jail, to court, so he could get his money. Okay? That was the world they lived in. That's the world they had accepted. So when you come in and you have a God that dies on a cross, and that's the wisdom of God, it kind of goes against the system. Because if God died for everyone on a cross, then how can there be rich people suing poor people? If we're all equal and one and brothers and sisters in Christ, how then can we do this? That's how Paul thinks. That we have to be a different community, at least. Now, I want you to note one thing before I go any further. This has nothing to do with suing an unbeliever or being sued by an unbeliever. This is Paul slamming the church. This is not a theology of all litigation. Do you see what I'm saying? This is a theology of what does it mean to be the church using the process of litigation. So now we can get into it, and I hope this makes more sense for you. When any of you has a grievance against another, this word grievance means, it's an economic term, that means you feel like you have not been getting your money. And back then the economic system was very different than today. It was more like the movie The Godfather. Somebody below you would come in and kiss your ring and say, I promise to do this, 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 if you do this, this for me. And then what happens is the Godfather doesn't get what he wants, and so he takes them to court. Do you see? And then the poor guy's on the end. That's the grievance he's talking about. Do you dare, he says. Now remember, he's talking to people in the church. He's not talking to people outside the church. He's talking to people within the church. He says, you have a grievance. Somebody below you, because it would have been below, has not given you your shekels. Their property line isn't right. Do you dare take it to court before? And this word, the unrighteous, is a beautiful word, because he doesn't mean that we're better. And you need to hear this. When he talks about the unrighteous, what he means is those who have not been set right with God. Okay, the difference between you who believe and are baptized and are in the community of God and the person down the street who is an atheist is simply one thing. He did something for you that you accepted, and you thus became righteous. It's not that you're so much better. But in Paul's case, he's saying there is the unrighteous, and the unrighteous are those who are running these court systems, the ones who don't know God. Instead of taking it before the saints, the holios. Now, by the way, how many of you have been following Corinthians for a while? Raise your hand. Would you instinctually say that these people are saints? I tell you, Paul has more faith than I do. I might have called them turkeys, or, and as one of my very good friends, Fred, calls them orangutans. Thank you, Fred. That is a great word for what they're doing. But he calls them saints. How can he call them saints? Because for Paul, it's never been about their goodness. It's been about God's goodness. It's never been about their ability to save themselves. It's about God's on the cross. It's about the emptying of self. But they're not acting like saints, are they? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This is right out of Daniel 7, where it says the holy ones will bring judgment on, the elect will bring judgment on the world. Now, this might be hard for us to understand, that this church in Corinth, let alone us, will bring judgment on the world. How will we bring judgment? Well, if we're truly being the church, the cross has already judged the world, hasn't it? It has judged the world of being arrogant and foolish because it goes for power and wealth rather than love and sacrificing self. So don't think you're going to judge in this way. Oh, that Emery, he ate 3 donuts. And no, I never did eat that. The judgment he speaks of here is us looking at a world that's all about making the rich more powerful, the elitist greater, and saying, no, that's not the way of God. Do you see what I mean? And it'll be a general judgment to say the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. It's all through Revelation, isn't it? So he says, we're going to judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent or don't have the wisdom? Remember they worshipped wisdom? Are you not wise enough? Sophos. What a slam, he says to them, to try trivial cases. Now you might say, hey, hold on. I've been involved where somebody took my property line. Or some Christian didn't give me back my 50 bucks. That's not trivial. It's trivial for Paul. Because this world has a due date. And so the fact you would spend your time worshiping this world and holding on to the things of this age, what did Jesus say? You can spend your whole life and gain the world and lose your soul. These are trivial cases, no matter what, for Paul. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? This goes even further, doesn't it? This is kind of a slight to them, because you have to remember that these Corinthians, some of them are so spiritual that they think they're angels. They're in for a correction. And Paul says, no, actually, we judge angels. In the crucified Messiah, in the wisdom of God, we're even greater than angels, those things you worship. To say nothing of ordinary or nothing matters. That's what Paul calls them. If you have ordinary cases, or then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? It's interesting here. The word in Greek is those despised. Remember, these magistrates were worshipped in that system, weren't they? But in an upside-down kingdom, in a kingdom where the cross is the end, those kind of power-hungry people who use injustice are despised within the kingdom and need to repent. I say this to your shame, and you have to be in a shame culture or ask somebody who's been in a shame culture how awful that is. Can it be that there's not one of you wise enough to decide? Do you hear that again? They worship wisdom. They think of themselves as the great sophist. And here he looks at him and he goes, your worldview's so bad, there's not one of you who's sophist enough to even figure this out. I'm going to tell you, this was actually being read to this church. How do you think they're taking this at this point? Do you think they're going, oh, praise you, amen, Paul? Nope. I imagine they're burning him in effigy by now. Wise enough to decide between one believer and another. Remember, this is about being believer to believer. But a believer goes to court against a fellow believer? and before unbelievers. And this is Paul's main point. And you're going to see this again and again. The church for Paul is the center of the light of God. That Paul has such a high view of the church, it'll blow your mind. He believes it is the temple of God. He believes it's the Exodus community. He believes it's that one thing that tells a different story to a world that lives for itself. And what he's saying is this. If you're acting like the world, why would you think you could ever attract anyone? Because you are the world. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. I love this. You've already lost the story. You've already lost. I don't care if that judge gives you the 50 bucks or he moves the property line. You've already lost. Why would you not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Well, I struggle with that part. How many of you go, oh, somebody wronged me. Huh, okay, that's nice. I read online when somebody says something to someone else they disagree with, I can tell you, it's hard. Read some comments on the truckers. You want to see how much people want to allow themselves to be defrauded, right? Present company included. Because we have this little thing called pride. Have you heard of that? That's what's driving it. The best part about this is he goes, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Remember they worshipped wisdom? Well, listen to Socrates, their greatest hero. If it were necessary either to do wrong or to suffer it, I should choose to suffer rather than to do it. They aren't even following the wisdom they claim to follow. Do you notice that? Even Socrates agrees with Paul. And he didn't know about the cross. But you yourselves wrong and defraud and believers at that. Now he flips it on his head, doesn't it? Rather than be wronged, actually what you're doing when you're acting this way is you're defrauding them. Because he's talking about the people taking them to court, which would be the rich. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now this next part's going to get me in trouble. So I'm going to put a helmet on and hide behind a thing because I don't want the tomatoes thrown at me. I invite you to disagree with me. But please be nice and remind yourself, I didn't write this. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, their life is for the here and now and then ends. Okay? The kingdom of God is eternity. Do not be deceived. Fornicators. Now, are you ready for this? I'm going to get in trouble. Anyone who has sexual relations outside of a covenant of marriage is porneia in the Greek, or practicing fornication. How well does that go over today? I didn't write it. But these people who continuously, now this isn't a one-off. This language is in the continuous. Fornicators. So in other words, they're not repenting. Adulterers. People who worship anything that is not God. Back then, of course, there were idols. Adulterers. That one is as clear as it comes. You're married, you have a covenant under God, and you'd go down and look down the pool and go, oh, that person's nicer. That person who practices that will not be part of the kingdom. Male prostitutes. That's an interesting one because homosexuality and male prostitute and pedophilia were not put down in the ancient world. Okay, you need to understand that. In fact, they were all raised up by the Greeks as examples of being male. Here he says male prostitutes, which you would have gone to the temple, and they would have been the submissive person in a relationship. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this word, sodomites, is a little bit trickier. What it really means is male homosexuality. Is he limiting it to male homosexuality? No, but I'm telling you right now that people for Paul who practice this without repentance, not people who have inclination, he had no idea about that, not people who stumble, but people who make this the way of their being. I didn't write this. Hit somebody else. Go find Paul. But you have to understand that he's saying right here. And I want to let you know how shocking that was. This is a Greek culture. Have you ever read about the Olympics, the Greek Olympics, and read about homosexuality in that? I mean, they saw it as normal, you guys. There was no censure. So for Paul to say this was a shock. He was bringing in Levitican ideas. Thieves, people who steal other people's stuff all the time. The greedy, people who are just about getting stuff for themselves. Drunkards, I want to be careful what that means, because I know there we now know of alcoholism and how it could affect. His word for drunkards was not Alcoholics Anonymous people. It was the word drunkards encompassed people that went out and partied all the time. Do you know what I mean? That were revelers. And then he goes, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Why does he say this? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the church. So why is he giving a sin list to the church? He's certainly not preaching to the outside, is he? I say that because some well-meaning evangelists go out there and they read this, and this was never written for those outside the church. This is to critique us. Do you understand? The one he's against is the church, not the world out there. He's already said the world will be judged by God. Go out, just don't be them. But when you're together, this isn't it. Why do you think he's named all these? Because it's not a full list of sin, is it? Because these are the ones probably that's happening in that church. All right? He goes on. And this is what some of you used to be. I want you to note again, not that you've stumbled, but this was your identity. You were a thief, a glutton, whatever. But, and this is beautiful, it doesn't say, but you got up to, and you said, oh, today I'm going to be just perfect. Does it say that? You notice he never goes to our moralism. He goes to God's goodness. But you were washed by the blood of the Lamb. Your sins were forgiven, my brethren, by him. You were justified in the name of the Lord. That word justified is like coming in front of a court, even though you're guilty, and the court judge says, justified, free. You were, had this done to you, though you were the other things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God, you were sanctified. You were set right. So if all those things happen to you, how can you go back into that, is what Paul's saying. Because when Jesus Christ did that, he created and wanted to create new creation in you. He wants us to be the church that looks different from the world. And the problem is what you're seeing in this court, what you're seeing with the sexual immorality of the last chapter, is not that those are the main issues. It's that they bought into the world's worldview. And they brought it into the church. And if you want to know why the church is rotting in the Western world, it's because we continue to forget the Bible and embrace the culture. Because we want to be popular. Where in the world does Jesus say, carry your cross and thousands will fill your church? You see, the problem back then and the problem now is exactly the same. We don't realize what Jesus did. And when Jesus died on that cross, he didn't just do it to forgive your sins. He's much better Father than that. He did it so he could renew you and me, and so we could live together and be a witness to something different in a world that does not know this. The technical term for this, and again, you can use this at a dinner party, under-realized eschatology. These people, eschatology just means the future. They have under-realized what God has done and aren't living for that future. They're living for the now. So what's more important to them is what they get now, even if they have to sue someone else. Well, let me let you in on a secret. If you haven't figured it out, we're all going to die. Some of us sooner than others. Do you understand? And when you're living for this world and property lines and income, guess what? That's going to be gone. One day it's going to be somebody else's property line. And if you don't have an eschatological perspective that God's bigger than this, in fact, I don't even think there's going to be property lines in the kingdom. What do you guys think? I don't know. Haven't been there yet. How can we sue each other over that temporal stuff when we have eternity? It already says in Corinthians, you get all things in Christ. I love Gordon Fee. Now give me a second, because the language here might not be normal for you. The difficulties with our hearing this text are related primarily to our general lack of biblical self-understanding, especially in terms of the essential eschatological framework of our existence. In other words, how we see ourselves in this world and the future. As the people of the future, that's what we're supposed to be. A people that are living for a day to come, not living for the here and now. What do we pray every Sunday? Your kingdom, your will be. Not, can I get more stuff today? If I have enough faith, I'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's my theological reaction to that. Who are to be totally conditioned by the future as we live in the present. The future has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. The future has been shown what the kingdom's like, because if you want to know what the future's like, look at the one who's lived there, Jesus Christ. And do you think Jesus Christ would take Peter to the Roman courts? Do you think so? The one who died on a cross? By that future as we live in the present. Therefore, our priorities, because we don't do this, tend to be wrapped toward the values of this age, because that's all we've got, rather than the age to come. Here we have a great, deep need of the Reformation, of a Reformation. We need, if there's one thing I can tell you, in every denomination I've been in, is we need to start believing that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and start living like it's true and believing that that is our future and bringing it in today. Stop living for the here and now. Because as soon as you live for the here and now, even if you religiousize it, it becomes idols. I want to tell you this good news again. He is risen. And you've got to live for that. If you're going to live faithfully a God who died on a cross. Otherwise, if you don't believe that, you'll live for your rights only here. And if someone steps on your toes, good luck. The second thing that this text tells us is the church really matters. And I say that because in our individualistic age, church is kind of like going to the gym. I'll try it out for a while. Maybe I'll spiritually work out. I'll pay my membership fee. And if I'm entertained, I'll stay or go. That's not Paul's view of the church. Now you go around and say, well, Emery, I've been to church and I haven't met superheroes. Well, you won't, because we're all crucified. We're all broken. We're all weak. But the church matters to Paul. Paul says the church is the temple. He says it's the Exodus community, and here's the most incredible thing. The church is the place where the world can come and meet Jesus if we act like the church. If we act like the church. But if we act like the world, how can we look like Jesus? And then those people in the world, where are they going to go to see a different world? If we make our church like the world, where are they going to go? The church matters. Richard Hayes, in a culture shaped profoundly by the values of individualistic materialism, we should find in Paul's scolding of the Corinthians a challenge to examine ourselves. And I agree with this. Myself too. We are conducting our affairs in a way that shows clearly to ourselves and to others that our primary loyalty is to the family of God's people. That just seems insane in our culture. But why is that, folks? Because you were raised, like me, that your primary loyalty is to me. Right? When you went to school, how many people said, "What are you doing to help your community?" Not once did I go to one of those counselors who said, "Emery, what are you doing to build it up, the church?" No, they all said, "What is in it for you?" And I fought and got grades so I could step over other people. Praise the Lord for the cross that encountered me. The next one, I'm going to get in trouble. Sexuality matters. The biggest lie that's happened is that we as individuals are sexual beings, and when we engage in sexual activity, it doesn't matter. The great promise of the sexual revolution has left mountains of blood and destroyed souls. Because here's the truth. Though sexuality is the greatest gift from God for couples, it has been used in every way. And what happens is it dehumanizes people. I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about a whole culture that has forgotten what a gift it is to engage sexually with the right person under God. N.T. Wright said it this way, "There is no such thing as casual sex. It's not possible. Sex is far more important than that. To trivialize sex is to trivialize our God-given humanness. To tell lies in that area will inevitably set us up a fault line that will run through the rest of our character. We're whole people, folks. Or to look at it the other way around is if there's fault lines elsewhere in our lives, they may well result in distorted or damaged sexual desires and practices. It's not value neutral, and don't listen to your media. Don't do it. Because though the world tells you it doesn't matter, I have spent enough time in counseling to tell you it does. And I've seen destroyed souls. I think it all comes down again, doesn't it, to whether it's my rights or whether I'm willing to lay them down in the church and maintain Christ's love and a witness to a world who's all about their rights. One leads to death, blindness, the other to life and sight. The part of the story I didn't get to tell you yet was this. That lady won the painting. She brought it home. She stuck it up, and she made darn sure that he could see it if he drove by for the window. She left her curtains open because there was so much bitterness, and this family would never connect again. Do you want to hear irony? 4 months after she put it up, she went blind. A world that's falling apart. We're fighting over clay, manure, that's going to just disappear and one day we won't last. And that family fighting over that painting that she couldn't even see no longer talked. What witness was that to their children and their children's children? When we fight over this stuff, what witness do we have for a world out there who's dying? Who's going to go and not experience the kingdom because we acted like the world? Do you see how serious this is? I'm not going to end there. We have incredible good news. Incredible that I don't think we believe it enough. Incredible good news that he ends with. You notice how Paul never ends with the negative? He can't help but end with this. Start looking at this. This is incredible. John Piper said it this way: the gospel is good news that the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of the never-boring, ever-satisfying Christ is ours freely and eternally by faith in the sin-forgiving death and the hope-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why would we want to go back to the world? Why wouldn't we want to just say, you know what, brother? You can have that property line. Why wouldn't we want to carry a cross? If you ever thought that maybe that other neighbor, I know, I'm almost done. That other neighbor that's watching those two guys fighting, and he watched and he saw the Christian look to the other Christian and said, you know what? Take the property line. Do you think that person might not say, there's something different going on here? And maybe they'd come into the kingdom and become a people that weren't inheriting the kingdom, just like us. Embrace the God who washes, justifies, and sanctifies us. And maybe become part of a whole new world of joy and love. It's important, folks. These texts are so important today. Are you willing to carry your cross? Or are you going to need to demand your rights? Both worldviews are available to you. One seems silly and strange to the world as it is now. But I promise you, you'd rather be right eternally than right historically in this world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you have made us a people, and all of us have needed to be cleansed, and we continuously do. All of us need to be washed. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for choosing the cross as the means of redemption. Thank you for doing what we couldn't do. Now help us to do what this world sees as impossible. Be humble, carry our cross, and to lift others above ourselves. And yeah, let's take one for the team. So that when people come in this church, they don't see bickering and bitterness because of property lines, but joy and laughter and peace of a people who know that their souls have been purchased and they are a people of eternity. And Lord, I pray for those people in this community, those who are outside, who are looking at the reality of not inheriting the kingdom of God, that by your grace you would make us a witness, a light, and they could become part of us, an Exodus people on the way to resurrection life. I thank you that you've drawn in more people into this church. This is your doing. I pray that we be the church, and I pray, Father, that it just continues to happen. In Jesus' name, amen.